James chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9, I believe, introduce us to the spirit and the subject of prayer. Very simply, James says at the beginning of verse number 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Prayer is something that every Christian should be interested in. And prayer for the Christian denotes a great privilege. There is no greater privilege in the Christian life than to be able to commune with God Almighty. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, says, of all the blessings of Christian salvation, none is greater than this, than that we have access to God. And that's what this verse is speaking about, access to God. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. And then we can't think about prayer without thinking as well as the privilege of prayer, but also the power of prayer. James chapter 5 again speaks about prayer, and it indicates that prayer is a powerful and a wonderful thing. Verse number 16 of the next chapter says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then to give an example of a man who was righteous, we are introduced to Elijah. But just in case we would have this idea that Elijah was some sort of superman, it says in verse 17, Elijah, or Elias, was a man subject to like passions as we are. He had the same temptations and trials and faults and feelings as God's people have today in the 21st century. But like us, he was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it says, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the earth, or the heaven, gave a rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And James is speaking there, surely, about the power of prayer. E.M. Bounds, who has written extensively in prayer, said, prayer can do anything that God can do. Prayer can do anything that God can do, not because of the person who is praying that they have any power, but because prayer lays hold upon God Almighty. And whenever God is pleased to move and answer to prayer, the possibilities and the potential and the power of prayer is limitless. And then we also need to think about the practice of prayer. Prayer takes time, it takes discipline, it takes commitment. And we ought never to assume that because we come to church on Sundays, that we are really walking with God. If we're not on praying ground as individuals, then we're not really in fellowship or communion with God. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, and I believe it's so true, that no man is bigger than his prayer life. Prayer is something that needs to be practiced. And then prayer is also a priority. For the individual Christian, prayer should be a priority. For those who are serving the Lord, prayer should be a priority. And for the church as a whole, prayer should be a priority. Jesus Christ said concerning the Father's house, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all people. He didn't primarily say a house of preaching or a house of praise, but a house of prayer. And even the apostles, as they began to serve the Lord in the book of the Acts, it says in verse number 4 of the 6th chapter, that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So prayer for the early church was a priority. And while it's important to organize, it's even more important to agonize. And here God's servant James speaks about prayer, and he says that prayer is whenever we draw near to God, and God in turn draws near to us. And the potential of this verse ought to thrill the souls of God's people. That we have the potential of drawing near to God, and as we do that, the Lord in turn draws near to us. And whenever God and His people come together in such a fashion, that should thrill the hearts of every born-again believer. There's a clear link here as well, we believe, to the previous verse we've been considering. Submit yourselves therefore to God. And prayer only becomes a powerful force whenever the heart and the soul and the mind and the will is yielded to God and we submit ourselves to His will and His plans and His purposes. But as we pray, it's important as well that we also resist the devil. Because whenever we pray, you'll discover, whenever you're praying, that there are forces at work that seem to enter into the heart and mind to derail us and take away our thoughts and get us off the right train of thought as we're praying. And there are many, many distractions. And so it's important to resist the devil. The hymn writer said it well. Whenever he said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Or one old Puritan says, whenever we pray, Satan opposeth us all that he can because he knows that we go to fetch power against him. So we're going to look at this little phrase here in James chapter 4 verse 8. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And our subject this morning very simply is that of drawing near to God. Drawing near to God. And as we think about this verse and these texts of Scripture, three simple things that I want to leave with you that are very simple and I trust very practical and I hope will be helpful to you as you think about the subject of prayer. The first thing is very simply this, the motivation. The motivation. Look at our text again. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Now, apart from our own flesh and our own unbelief, I don't know why we are so lethargic and apathetic whenever it comes to the subject of prayer. We should really have a desire to seek the face of God, especially in light of a verse of Scripture like this, because there are two things in this text that should motivate us to real and earnest and effectual prayer. The first thing is there's an invitation, and the second thing is there's a promise. The invitation, draw nigh to God. God here is inviting us to approach with boldness His throne and to draw into the very presence of God Almighty Himself. This is one of many of the great invitations of Scripture, and yet what a motivation it is for us to pray, because we are invited by Almighty God, our Creator, to approach Him in the attitude and atmosphere of prayer. I believe that the sinner is invited to draw near to God for salvation. Maybe you're in the meeting this morning and you've never been converted. You don't really know what it is to have sins forgiven. You don't really know what it is to really and earnestly pray. And you've got no hope of heaven, no assurance of salvation. Well, a verse like this invites the sinner to draw near for salvation. The unconverted man or woman has really no reason or grounds on which to expect fellowship with God or to expect God to answer prayer. The person whose sins are not forgiven has been barred real access to the throne of God, but there is one prayer that God always promises to answer, and it's that prayer that the sinner earnestly prays whenever they ask God to forgive them, to cleanse them, to make them a new creature and to save them. And the application is seen in the second part of verse number 8 for the sinner. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And so the unconverted individual is invited to come to the very presence of God and ask God to wash them and cleanse them. And God, incidentally, in the Word of God, is ever inviting men and women to come to Him for salvation. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 is a wonderful example. God says, come now. There's the invitation. Let us reason together. Let's talk about this. God doesn't stand as a God that's anxious to judge the sinner. But rather He says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let's talk about this. Let's get it out in the open. And let's talk about the problem. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then moving on to chapter 55 of Isaiah, in the very first verse, God says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy, ye come by wine and milk without money and without price." And throughout the scriptures, God says, "Come, for all things are now ready. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And so God invites you this morning to come. And whenever somebody sends you an invitation, if it's to a wedding or an important event like that, it's always good manners to reply, because they've been thinking about you individually and they've been inviting you to come to this event. And the Bible speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and God has opened wide the doors to his kingdom and invites you to come, but you have to make a response. RSVP. Respondez, si vous plaît, I think it is in French. Reply, please. And so whenever God invites us to come, it's only good manners that we respond. Are we going to come or not? God says here, draw near. Are you going to draw near to God for salvation? But there's also application here in that the saint is invited to draw near in supplication. The Christian who has had their sins forgiven is now invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, and to supplicate that throne, and to pray to their God in heaven, and to approach God no longer as a God afar off, but to approach God as a Father. I think there's merit in saying that the saint, the Christian, can get as near to the throne of God as they desire to be. And the secret that the old saints seemed to have and experience was that they knew what it was in their Christian life and experience to press deeper and deeper and deeper into the very heart and into the very presence of God. We were singing a little bit earlier that lovely hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And why is it today that in the 21st century you get so taken up by the things of the world, and we get so anxious and worried and fretful about all sorts of different things, and the things of this world seem to either be attractive to us, or things that seem to be against us weigh us down so heavily? Well, I believe that if we knew what it really was to draw near to God and to get into the presence of God, the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We have a constant need to draw near to God. We have a constant need to draw near to God. So there's an invitation that ought to motivate us. And then, if we could say even more than that, there's a promise that should motivate us as well, because it says, draw nigh to God. There's the invitation. And then the promise, and he will draw near to you. You know, the psalmist, in the midst of his trial and adversity, said in Psalm 73 and verse number 28, having spoke about his struggle, about his trial, he says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." And he's talking about his walk with God and the struggles and the trials. He talks about the prosperity of the wicked, and he was envious of that, and he got his eyes off the Lord, and he began to slip back and get cold at heart and question God. And this went on until at last he got to the sanctuary, back into the fellowship and presence of God, and then he understood their latter end. And he realized that he shouldn't be living for things that are temporal, but laboring and living for things that are eternal. Because ultimately his soul was saved, and he'd be saved for all eternity, but the people that he was envying didn't know the Lord, and they would be lost for all eternity. And whenever he brought eternity into perspective and into view, he began to rejoice again. And he finishes the psalm in Psalm 73, verse 28. He says, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." It is good for me to draw near to God. And the best thing that a Christian can do, whenever there are difficulties and trials and burdens and needs, rather than thinking about it and pondering it in their own hearts and getting upset about it and troubled about it, be like the psalmist, draw near to God. And he looked back and says, that was the right thing to do. That was the best thing that I could have done, was to draw near to God and get things again in the right perspective. And so whenever we fail to draw near to God, we wrong our own souls and we rob ourselves of the joy of fellowship with Him, let alone dishonouring the name of the one who invites it. Fanny Crosby wrote those lovely words, "Oh, the pure delight of one single hour, that before thy throne I stand, when I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." And there are many in the meeting this morning, and many saints in the world today, that can testify to the wonderful blessing that there is in setting time aside to get into the very presence of God and to worship Him and to thank Him and to confess her need and to supplicate the throne of grace, and then to come away from that and say, that was a wonderful and a blessed thing and a good thing for me to do. But what do we really know of it? God drawing near to us. In the scriptures, God gives many, many promises to the Christian and to the believer regarding drawing near in prayer. For example, Psalm 145 and verse number 18, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth." He promises to be near to those who pray out of a pure heart. God's servant Moses, back there in the book of Deuteronomy, was speaking to the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, let me read the verse to you. It's verse 29. "If from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him. If thou seek with Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." If from thence, from this moment on, he says, let there be a turning back to God. And if this moment on you become a man or a woman of prayer, you will find the Lord and God will draw near to you. Forget all that's gone on before, all your faults and all your failure and all your regrets. And he says, from thence, begins right now. Will you from this moment, he says, become a praying people? And the challenge for us today surely is the same. Do we believe that if from this moment on we begin to really seek the Lord, that God will draw near to us and we'll really find the Lord to be that God that He really is? God calls us to draw near. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened." And so there's these invitations. Ask and seek and knock. And then the promise is given as well. Ye shall find, the door shall be opened, and God will answer you. But do we really today believe the promises of God? Because if we really do, or if we really did, it should motivate us to prayer. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. The second thing I want to say about prayer this morning, drawing near to God, is the means, the motivation, and then secondly, the means. How do we draw near to God? What are the means that we have whereby we draw near to God? What are the grounds that we stand upon in order to pray right? It has to be said that it's not for us to approach God as we ourselves please. How many people there are that have the idea, well, I've got my own little way. I've got my own belief. I've got my own faith. And after all, it doesn't really matter what you believe or who you believe or what you do or where you go or how you live. So long as you're sincere, we can approach God any old way we like. But the Word of God says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. For a person to pray right and to really draw near to God, we must come to God on His terms. And those terms are clearly laid down in Scripture. We need a mediator. A mediator is a go-between. It's often seen in the court of law, maybe a dispute in the workplace as well, and you bring a mediator in, and they mediate between the two parties, and there's maybe strife between two parties in the workplace or in a community or in a court of law, and the mediator acts as a go-between the two parties that are estranged. Now man, by nature of his sin and by virtue of his sin, is separated and estranged from God. The scripture says that our iniquities have separated between us and our God, and our sins have hidden his face from us so that he will not hear. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. And so sin creates a great problem in the life of any individual who really wants to pray. And you say, well, draw near to God and he will draw near to me. That's a wonderful invitation. That's a wonderful promise. But I discover that as I pray, there's a barrier between me and God, and that barrier is sin. Sin renders the natural, unconverted individual completely estranged from God, separated from God. But even in the life of the Christian, while sin does not estrange us from God completely, it does, however, bring a strangeness into the life of the Christian. Husband or a wife, father and son, mother and daughter, two best friends, and they're friends for life. But if there's a strife and there's a struggle and things are said and things are left undone and vows and promises are broken, that brings a strangeness into the relationship. And many of us can identify with that very thing. Disobey your parents. You try to cover it up. And you're maybe a little bit afraid to approach someone. You need to put that thing right. And that happens in many of our earthly relationships. And so it is with sin as well. It brings a strangeness into the life of a Christian. Sin renders our prayers unanswered. Many people complain of unanswered prayer and they say, I've prayed about this and I've sought God about this, but there's been no answer. And it seems that God is not answering my prayer. Well, are we approaching God on the right grounds and the right means? Humanly speaking, there's nothing that we can really offer to God. As the hymn writer said, nothing in my hand I bring. But simply to the cross I cling. I need a mediator. I need a go-between. And that mediator in Scripture is introduced to us as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 1 Timothy 2 and 5. For there is one God and one mediator, one go-between between God and man. And it's the man, Christ Jesus. And Christ alone is qualified to be our mediator. I can't be a mediator between you and God. There's no preacher or prophet or priest or religion or guru or system that can mediate between fallen man and a holy God. There's only one. And the Bible says that one mediator is Jesus Christ. He's qualified by virtue of his person. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God. And he's God the Son. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In other words, God Almighty, God the Son, eternal, co-equal with God the Father, took into union with himself a human nature. And God became a man. The Son of Man. He became a man. The book of Philippians puts it well. Whenever it says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's his deity. But then verse number 7, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. There's his humanity. God becoming a man. The God-man, Christ Jesus. You see, a mediator, in this sense, needs to bear the characteristics and the natures of both parties. And Jesus Christ bore the nature of God. And by coming a man, he bore the nature of man, but in all the while he did not sin. And therefore, he's the only one who's furnished and qualified to be a mediator between God and men. By nature of his person and by virtue of his work. In the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, the children of Israel met in a tabernacle and then around a temple. And the great priest, the high priest in the Old Testament, would have offered sacrifice for the people, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. And that sacrifice was offered just within the gate, and the blood of the sacrifice was shed, and the sacrifice was burnt, and then he went into the holy place, and he fellowshiped with God. And then in the death atonement, he went in behind this big veil, and he was the only man that was allowed to do that. And he would go in, and he must have the blood of the sacrifice with him, and he would go in behind that veil, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat, and that covered the law of God. And as God looked down and he saw the blood upon the mercy seat, he realized and he knew blood has been shed to cover the law and to cover man's guilt. And that kind of system went on for year after year after year, generation after generation. And the book of Hebrews unfolds what's happening, and it says that those priests, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. And then it points us to the cross, and it points us to Christ, and it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it's showing us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And then it says, because of him, it says, having therefore, Hebrews 10:19, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, Christ was not only the one who offered the sacrifice, the priest, but he was the sacrifice. And it says in verse 20 of Hebrews 10, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, having a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a full or a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And there's the means whereby we draw near to God. It's all because of Christ. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then the last thing that I want you to note from James chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9, is the manner whereby we draw near to God. Our text today highlights how we should draw near to the throne of grace in prayer. You'll notice that it says in verse 8, cleanse your hands. We need to draw near to God in prayer with clean hands. I can't help but believe that James was thinking of Psalm 24 that we sang at the start of the meeting. Whenever the psalmist said, who shall ascend in the hill of God? Who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of God. It's the man or the woman or the young person who's got clean hands that can come before the throne of God. The Bible talks about lifting up holy hands. And that's not talking so much about standing in the meeting, swinging your hands about, as I often do as I preach. But it's talking about holding out your hands in the sense that you're showing God that my hands are clean. You see, the high priest offered a sacrifice, and then he went to the laver and he washed his hands. And he washed his feet that had become defiled by the dust and filth of the world. And as he went to the sacrifice, he saw atonement for soul. And then as he went to the laver, he saw cleansing daily for his hands and for his feet. And as he went into the holy place to draw near to God, he did so having his hands cleansed. And so it is with us. One of the last great revivals in the British Isles was in the Isles of Lewis and Harris, 1949 right through to 1953. And as the revival moved across the islands from hamlet to hamlet and community to community, church to church and home to home, many wonderful things happened. In one particular area, a group of elders and men within the community had met together in an old barn to pray for their town and for the souls of their loved ones. And as they were praying, one of the old men stood up to his feet and stopped the prayer meeting and says, brethren, it seems to me just so much to be humbug, to be praying as we are praying and seeking the face of God as we are now seeking the face of God if we ourselves are not rightly related to God. And then he quoted Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And then he lifted up his hands heavenward and he says, O God, is my heart pure? Are my hands clean? And with that he fell on his face and a wave of God's Spirit swept through the community and God's revival continued on. Whenever it speaks about cleanness of hands, it's telling us our actions must be pure. And then it says, after that, purify your hearts. The actions must be pure, but the affections must be pure as well. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Impurity of heart is seen in being double-minded. If something is impure, it's been mixed with something else. You can get a precious metal, mix it with another metal, and it becomes an alloy. Aluminium is an alloy of different metals coming together, as are many different types of metals that things are made from today. Die-cast metals and things are an alloy of different metals. They're not pure metal, really. And so it is with our hearts. If our hearts are divided, and we're pulled in two directions, and we're mixed in our affections towards God, and there are other affections for godless things that take up our minds and our hearts, we can't really expect God to answer prayer. The scripture says, my son, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so as we approach the throne of grace, we must ask God to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts, and to endeavour to have purity of action and purity of affection. And then there also needs to be contrition of soul. Verse number 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now that's not saying that the Christian should go about with a big long face, a face like a lurgan spade, and always be moping and groping and mumbling and complaining. On the contrary, a Christian should be a happy person. A Christian should have the joy of the Lord. They should be easily entreated. They should be glad and they should have a wonderful affableness about them. Just as our Lord was affable, I believe, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. But as far as prayer is concerned, there needs to be contrition of soul. The sinner who comes to God wanting to be forgiven needs to come with contrition of heart. Almost with a heaviness, feeling the weight of their sin and the sorrow of sin, turn from it, and the trust in God. Same with the backslider. Whenever the prodigal was returning home, he didn't come with a spring in his step. He didn't come with a kind of familiar spirit to his father. He realized he'd sinned against his father. And he dragged the family name through the dirt, and he lived a reckless and riotous life, and he came with contrition, said he wasn't worthy. But whenever his father forgave him and brought him into the dining room and they had a great banquet, they ate and they drank and they were merry. But there had to be that contrition of soul first. Recognizing who God is, that we're coming towards a God who is infinitely and eternally and unchangeably holy. That's why it says on our wall of this church, you'll worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And even amongst the people of God, during times of revival blessing, there's contrition of heart and contrition of soul and humility and even confession of sin as we come into the very presence of God. Do we mourn, Christian, over the sin in our own lives, over the sin in our churches, over the sin in our land? Do we weep and mourn over the souls of men, family members and loved ones who do not know the Lord? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Thomas Manton, an old Puritan of a bygone day, said, drawing nigh to God is not the duty of one hour. It is the work of our whole lives. Drawing near to God is not the duty of just one hour, but it is the work of our whole lives. May God write his word upon our hearts And make us to be a people who know what it is to really draw near to God.